call it that. I don't know when it lands on Wednesday. Is the weekend before 4th of July or is the weekend after? I don't know. Some of you are taking the whole week, I know. By the way, special thanks to Carol Eberlein. I appreciate her. She always makes sure we've got something here to just remind us. You know, this is our national birthday, so to speak. And 242 years, by the way. How many think we have a lot to be thankful for in our nation? We do. Yeah, we really do. We kind of take it for granted when things aren't quite perfect. We kind of, you know, we're disgruntled a little bit, but we have so much to be thankful for as a nation. We've been blessed in so many ways. We are founded, of course, on godly principles that have truly allowed our nation to be great. Greatness comes from goodness. Do you know that's true? Greatness comes from goodness. If we lose goodness, we will lose our greatness, won't we? Because goodness and greatness have to go together, and so important. And so I want to talk a little bit about praying for our nation this morning, because I just believe that is really important. How many believe that God answers prayer? By the way, Larry, can I embarrass you just a little bit? Can I do that? Thank you. You're kind. I was going to do it anyway, but he said yes. So, Larry, would you stand here? Would you mind doing that? Larry, how many years ago now?
Six
years ago, was diagnosed with cancer in his brain. Is that right?
Yes.
Our church family started praying, of course, and he is miraculously healed and cancer-free. And yeah, we appreciate that so much. And we just wanted to honor the Lord and just say thank you, God, for answering prayer. And we're proud of you, and we're thankful for God's blessing on your family here today. Glad you can be with us today. So you can go ahead and be seated. Thank you. Thank you, Larry. God bless you. Amen. So God does answer prayer. And, you know, when you think of our nation, think of things that are happening. For those of you who are in the farming community here in Klamath Falls, of course, there's always political issues in regard to water. There's stress and concern about that, and just praying for God's guidance and God's direction. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, a familiar verse to a lot of people, says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. How many believe we need to pray? We need God's healing. We need his touch. We need, of course, God to work in our nation. You know, there's a verse in the book of Psalms 11, verse 3. It says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And when moral foundations are lost in a nation, it's a frightening thing, because greatness comes from goodness. And moral foundations, those stones that a culture, a country, a justice and righteousness, when those are lost, of course, it creates all kinds of anarchy, chaos, and of course we see some amazing things happening in our nation, even in the day we live. Ezekiel 22, verse 30 says, the Lord says, I looked in vain for anyone who would build again the wall of righteousness that guards the land. Who could stand in the gap, but I found not one. Of course, thankfully, Jesus did for us. But do you see what it says here? I looked in vain for anyone who would build again the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I love F-15 fighter jets, you know. I love flying, you know, they're flying around. Last service, we were outside, and I can guarantee this summer I'll be out there preaching, and F-15s will be flying over our head out there in the amphitheater. I'll be going, not now. But, you know, I love the fact that we have the technology we do with our military. We have an ability to literally protect our nation militarily. But you notice that that verse says? It says, the wall of righteousness that guards the land. How many believe it's the presence of God that really guards the land? It's the answer to prayers that guards our land. And it's righteous character in a nation. It's goodness that produces greatness in a nation. And so just felt like we should talk a little bit about praying this morning for our nation, praying for righteous leadership, praying for our justice system, of course, Supreme Court, praying for our economy, praying for protection. So the title of the sermon this morning is Rebuilding Through Prayer. I'm going to keep it a little short this morning. Everyone says, hallelujah. So that we can pray at the end. I'd love to pray a little as a church for our nation at the end. But we're going to take a few minutes and look at a prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. A prayer that Nehemiah prayed for the nation of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem. And as I talk through this, as I talk about rebuilding through prayer, this could apply to a lot of things. I know some people are rebuilding a family, or maybe rebuilding a marriage. Some people are rebuilding finances, or maybe rebuilding a vision for their future or a hope for their future. Some of you might be rebuilding, I was talking with a brother last service, rebuilding a business. I mean, he just has to start over because of some of the economic things that have happened recently. So this morning, we're going to look at rebuilding through prayer, that rebuilding starts with prayer. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 1, we need to know a little bit about the background here as we get started before we read this prayer. So many of you are familiar with the fact that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army, completely destroyed, about 70 years before the events we're going to pray about, or we're going to read about this prayer, before this takes place, about 70 years before this takes place. Now, the people of Israel were taken captive into Babylon. The temple, by the way, in Israel was an architectural wonder. I don't know if we realize that when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, it was literally an architectural wonder. God, by his Spirit, gave men, craftsmen, ability beyond their ability to do some things with that building that was literally hadn't been accomplished yet. And the whole inside of the Holy of Holies was overlaid with gold. So, okay, this is an amazing structure. And, of course, when Solomon dedicated it to the Lord, it says the presence of God, literally the visible Shekinah glory of God, filled the temple to the point where people couldn't even stand in the presence of God. It was a glorious moment for Israel, because God's presence was with his people. Of course, that temple now is totally destroyed by the Babylonian army. The walls of the city, which there are psalms in the book of Psalms that talk about the walls of Jerusalem, how safe and protected Jerusalem was because of these incredible walls that were built around it. It was their pride, so to speak. And it was a metaphor for God's protection around the people of God and the nation of Israel. Those walls now have been totally destroyed. And one of the verses we'll read this morning in Nehemiah chapter 1, it'll talk about the gates, how the gates have been burned with fire. Now, that may not sound very significant to you, but the gates in the walls of the city of Jerusalem were where the elders sat, where the elders met, and where they did business. So this is kind of like, the White House, or where the Supreme Court justices meet or whatever, suddenly being bombed, or planes flying into the White House or something like that, that would literally level the White House. That's what this means, okay? Burned by fire. The justice system could no longer go on. The elders, people came together to talk with the elders when they wanted to transact business. If they had an offense, they wanted to resolve a conflict, they met with the elders of Israel there at the gates. So they're symbolic of the judicial system, or just the commerce system. If I sold my land, anyone have sandals on this morning? If I sold my land, you have sandals on? Want to trade with me? You probably don't. If you sold your land, there's no deed, okay? But you would meet with the elders, and you'd talk about the transaction at the city gates, and you would give that person your sandal, and they would give you theirs. I don't know. I don't think I'll do that. And I don't know if this one would fit you, but you walked away with the other person's sandal. And it was the sandal that was the legal document, so to speak. It's called a shoe covenant. But the sandal was the legal document that you had that was an exchange of land. I think that's really... So this, the fact that the gates have been destroyed, the walls have been torn down, the temple, of course, has been destroyed, is all symbolic of a nation that is in chaos. There's no law and order. There's no justice. There's no safety. No economy, because, of course, marauding bands of armies could come in and just take whatever they wanted. The people of Israel are suffering terribly. So that's what we're looking at here in Jerusalem, in Israel. Now, Nehemiah, who writes this letter, by the way, is kind of his journal. Nehemiah is 800 miles away in Babylon. Actually, he's in the citadel of Susa. It's kind of like a summer home of the king, okay, the king of Babylon. Now, he was the cupbearer to the king, which, by the way, is a very prestigious position, okay? He's an insider, okay? He spends the weekend at Camp David with the most powerful king in the world, so to speak. That's the kind of access he has to the powers, the people that are leading the known world at this time, okay? Babylon was the most powerful kingdom of the world at this time, so he's got a really significant role. He's very prestigious. He's kind of an insider. Well, when he has his brother and some other men come back from Jerusalem, he asks the question, how are they doing? I mean, what he's saying is, how's the church doing, so to speak? How are the people of God doing? Are they recovering? Are they rebuilding? How are they doing? Because people have been allowed to go back and start rebuilding the temple and the city walls, and he finds out that it's a disaster. It's terrible. They're not making any progress. The enemies just keep defeating the progress of rebuilding. And it says that he knelt, he wept, he prayed, he fasted. In other words, rather than just saying, oh, that's too bad, and then going back to binging on Netflix or maybe, you know, surfing on social media on his Facebook account, he literally prayed, God, move by your Spirit. Lord, we need healing. We need restoration. The Bible says here in chapter 1, he literally prays for about 4 months. And not only does he pray, but he prays that God will give him favor with the king so that God will give him resources so he can go back and build. Oh, he has nothing. He needs resources to rebuild this city and all these walls. And by the way, he needs a law changed. And how many know it's hard to change laws? Okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he took Israel captive, set a law in motion that the city of Jerusalem could never be rebuilt. These walls could never be rebuilt. So he needs a law changed. And of course, we all understand what that takes. Just huge thing. What I want you to see, one man, when he heard of the condition of Israel, he prayed and he fasted and he sought and he planned and he contended for God's favor. Richard Day is a Christian author. He wrote the book, Filled with the Spirit. And here's what he said in his book about our culture or our nation or any golden era of human history. You know, sometimes there'll be a great change in society, a great movement that changes history, changes the culture. For me, the civil rights movement would be that here in our nation. Of course, it changed our history. So thankful for Martin Luther King Jr. and all of that. Here's what Richard Day says. He says, it would be no surprise if a study of causes were undertaken to find that in every golden era of human history, that it proceeds from the devotion and passion, righteous passion, of a single individual. There are no bona fide mass movements. It just looks that way. At the center of the column or of the movement, at the center of the column, there will always be one person who knows his God and knows where he is going. That will be true of every revival. that there'll be one man who knows his God and knows where he's going. That'll be true of every movement, of course, like Martin Luther King Jr. That'll be true of every event that's changed or shaped culture in a positive direction. And the reason why I say that is sometimes you feel totally powerless to see the change that needs to be made. And yet I believe that God answers prayer and nothing is impossible with him. I believe for great things for this generation, for every young person in this room this morning. I believe God sees a destiny for your generation. But it'll be people who learn how to pray, because how many know without God, it's impossible. We need God. We need his power. We need his presence to accomplish the things in our life that truly concern us. So anyway, we're going to read verse 1 through 11 here. And I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed for the God of heaven, before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, laws you've given your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" And of course, that's what's happened to them. They had disobeyed the Lord. They were unfaithful. And of course, the Lord allowed the Babylonian army to come in and destroy Israel, and they were all taken captive to Babylon. The Lord said, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are on the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Of course, he's referring to the king, as he's now, after he's prayed for about 4 months, I guess is what we would guess or imagine. He's getting ready now to go and ask the king for favor and success in rebuilding the walls. And then he finishes the chapter there with, "I was cupbearer to the king." So if you're a note taker, number one, rebuilding starts with prayer. Whether it's rebuilding a family or a business or a nation, building your life purpose or rebuilding your life purpose, rebuilding starts with prayer. A leader, and I think we probably have some leaders here. I mean, in a room this size with this many people, we've got some leaders here. A leader does more than pray, but he doesn't do anything until he prays. And that's really important, because some of us, brothers, if you're a leader, ladies, if you're a leader, you want to take action. You want to get it done. I mean, you see what needs to be done, and you want to get it done. A leader does more than pray, but he doesn't do anything until he prays. And Nehemiah was a man of action. I mean, he totally organized, taking a team of people with him back to Jerusalem to stir up and bring together the people of Israel to rebuild the city walls. And by the way, he did it in 52 days. It was amazing what he accomplished. So he's a man who knows how to organize, knows how to motivate, knows how to get the work done. But before he did anything, before he laid one stone in place, he prayed. And when you look at the book of Nehemiah, it's 13 chapters long. There are 12 prayers. Chapter 1's a prayer, Chapter 13, the last chapter, is a prayer, and throughout the entire book, it's a journal of how Nehemiah prayed and overcame opposition, overcame lethargy among the people of Israel. How many know sometimes you have a vision, but no one will help you? You know what I'm talking about? There are different moments as he led the people that he records his prayers to accomplish what he believed God wanted him to accomplish. Now, what I love about that is Nehemiah is an example of someone who instinctively looks to God. To me, that's a godly man or a godly woman. It's like they instinctively, as soon as someone says this is what needs to be done, their first thought is, well, we need to pray. Because they sense that nothing can be accomplished without the power or the presence or the help of God in their life. And I don't know about you, my wife is better at that than me. I'll just be honest with you. She is such a prayer. And so often, I'll hear of something and I start taking action. I don't know if any of the rest of you do this, but you start formulating your plan and how you're going to get it done. And then my wife will say, why don't we pray about that? Because it's so important to pray first rather than ask the Lord to help you out of the jam that you created with your life. I don't know how many of you read guideposts. I love all the stories and guideposts. I always have one in my, well, all three of the bathrooms in our house, I think, has a guidepost. But, so about a month or so ago, I picked one up, and I read a story by Major Michael Hult. He is a Marine, was in command of 130 Marines back in Operation Desert Storm. Does anyone remember back that far, back in the 90s, Operation Desert Storm? Okay, yeah. So, given command of 130 men, and he prayed and said, when he was given the assignment to move his men forward, begin invading, he prayed, Lord, ask you to help me lead the troops wisely, watch over us, and keep us safe. He said the first day, the first thing they faced was just a barrage of artillery. It's just like it was raining from the sky all over. Where they were, he said, in the midst of that barrage of artillery, he said, not one of our men was injured. Not one of our men, and yet it was landing all around them. He said, the next day we got up and the wind was blowing so bad we couldn't see 10 feet in front of us because of all the sand, so we had to stay put. And that night, rain came in, and it rained so hard. He said, for several days, we were just soaked to the bone. We couldn't move. Finally, he said, we received orders. We have to move regardless of the weather. And he said, when we got up the next morning, it wasn't raining. And we saw the sun was shining on all these silver shiny things out there in the desert. And he realized they had camped about 200 yards in front of a landmine field. And had they gone forward, if the wind hadn't come up, if it hadn't rained, they would have marched right into that minefield. How many believe prayer makes a difference? God answers prayer. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, some of the things that you're praying for with family, some of the things you're praying for in regard to our economy, some of the things that we're praying for here in our nation, they're not just physical. They're not just the way people think. How many know they're demonic strongholds? There's something of enemy power, so to speak, to hold back, to withhold from God's people. Sometimes it's amazing to me the way, can I say it this way, not get in trouble? It's amazing to me the way politicians think sometimes. Are you like me? It's kind of like, is there something else going on here? It just seems like there's spiritual battle that, and I'm just, this is not just about politics, but there's spiritual battle in regard to the morality of our nation. And the truth is there's spiritual battle when it comes to just your grandkids getting saved. There are so many things in motion in school systems and educational systems and the things that are going on in our culture. That's why it's so important for us to pray. One of the things that I really believe that prayer does, prayer shows my dependence on God. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, to be poor in spirit doesn't mean you can't do anything. But to be poor in spirit means you realize that you're totally dependent on God. And there's something about emptying yourself and trusting God for strength. Prayer, for me, shows my dependency on God. Prayer also lightens my load. Many times we face things in our life that are really stressful. I mean, Nehemiah was obviously a person who was really sensitive. He cared a lot, moved with compassion for his countrymen. He wept, he prayed, and he fasted. But Nehemiah didn't just grieve, he prayed. And I've watched people sometimes in their life get stuck as a result of maybe a decision that was made by the government, or maybe another business person's decision affected their business. And it's like they get stuck. They get stuck in resentment, or they get stuck in anger, or they get stuck in bitterness. And it just seems like they can't move on. You see, Nehemiah grieved, but he didn't stay there. He prayed. And I want to encourage you, move on. There are things that have happened in your life. It wasn't fair. You can't do anything about that. But you do have a relationship with a God who's in control. And in control of the future. And nothing is impossible with him. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to weep. But it's so important to move on and pray and believe that you are in the hands of God in your life. Prayer shows my dependence on God. It lightens my load, certainly gives me strength. Great leaders find strength on their knees. Isaiah 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Last thing I'll say is that prayer releases God's power. I don't know how many of you have read James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Elijah was a man just like us." I want you to think about that for a minute. Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed. Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah, a man just like us. I'm just wondering what feels impossible for you right now in your life. What feels impossible? Prayer releases the power of God. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me and I will answer, and I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know." See, prayer can do whatever God can do. Prayer taps the very resources of God. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and we're going to just take a minute and pray here this morning. If we took time to read verse 5 through 11 again, you would see a great model for prayer. And, you know, sometimes in your life, you're asking God, how do I pray? You need a model. So I want to invite you to take a minute and read that over sometime when you're praying. He starts out with praise. He declares God as the awesome God above all things. He confesses his sin along with the sins of the nation around him. It's so important for us to worship when we come. Because sometimes our obstacles get bigger than God. It's like all we can think about is the obstacle in front of us rather than the greatness of God who is for us, not against us. So important to worship, so important to confess sin. Just be honest with God and recognize that the person that has hurt you or the thing that's going on in life that's not right, those people are struggling with the same issues you struggle with. Confess your sins. Identify with the weaknesses and sins of other people. And then remind yourself of the promises of God. That's what he does in verse 7 and 8. He reminds himself of God's promises. God's promise for provision and protection. Bring the nation of Israel, of course, back. So I want to invite you to stand with me this morning. And we're gonna sing a portion of that song, Do It Again. We're praying that God would bring revival, praying God would answer prayers. Larry, appreciate you allowing us to glorify God through what happened in your life. Some of you, or one of you, or more of you might be dealing with a physical health or cancer or something in your body. How many believe God will do it again? He's still the healer. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we want to contend for that with you as well here this morning. So as we sing this song, if you want to stop for a minute, just pray. Lord, I need you to do this or this. Please take a moment to do that. When we're done singing, I'm going to lead us all in prayer for our nation and, of course, a variety of different things. But let's just take a moment to seek the Lord, to wait on the Lord, and pray.